Well, if you would open your Bibles to James chapter 2, we are in a series in the book of James, or the letter or epistle of James, and we find ourselves there, verse 14, James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26 is our text today, and the title, subtitle of this message is Everything That Glitters. Of course, the title of our series is Faith That Turns Your World Right Side Up. We're in part eight, but subtitle today, Everything That Glitters. If you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, open our hearts and minds to hear your word, apply your word, understand your word, Lord, and help us today to be alert to your word, to focus in on your word, to give it the priority that it needs to have in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1983, a young lady began attending the church that I then pastored in Utah. The church met in a bit of a store back. You've heard of storefront churches? Well, we were a store back. It's just the opposite. It's the back end that faces the alley, as it were. Fortunately, there were no buildings behind it, so it really faced a main road. And it was a type of warehouse building there, and we had converted it to a meeting place. She stayed after one of the meetings for counsel. She began to explain that her husband had been having her prostitute herself in order to pay for his drug habit. I told her that she needed to leave him and get as far away from him as possible. To which she responded, "But my husband is a Christian." And I said to her, I don't know whether or not your husband is a Christian. That I cannot say. However, if he is a Christian, he is not the kind of Christian that goes to heaven. Whatever Christian he may be, I don't know, but he's not that kind. You see, to carry the name of Christ or to profess it does not make one a Christian in and of itself. James, in this letter, has been addressing self-deception in some fashion ever since the middle of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, for instance, James focuses on the idea that if we hear the word, even studying it intently, but do not live in accordance to what it says, we are deceiving ourselves. And in verse 26 of chapter 1, he says that this person who deceives himself has a worthless or counterfeit religion. In today's text, James is still talking about this same self-deception. As Lewis Smedes wrote of people who are self-deceived, first we deceive ourselves and then we convince ourselves that we're not deceiving ourselves. Now James seems to know that those who oppose him are working hard to convince themselves that they are not deceived. So James persists at his point. In chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, we saw last week that merciless judgment will be given to the one not doing mercy. So in verses 14 through 26 of this chapter, James begins chipping away at this self-deception once again. He says, for instance, in verse 14, that some claim to have faith, a faith that doesn't extend acts of mercy, but that faith is unable to save them from that unmerciful judgment. Verse 20, this faith they claim to have doesn't have works of mercy, doesn't work. It's useless in saving you from that judgment. Who are you fooling, in effect? And then in verses 17 and 26, this professed faith that doesn't extend mercy, though you may think that it gives you life, it is in fact as dead as a corpse. James says nothing that Jesus hasn't already said. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Profession of faith alone is not sufficient. One's faith has to result in obedience. Now, this section of James is the most controversial section of the letter, and possibly one of the more controversial sections in our New Testaments, at least since the Reformation. I believe that today I can help you see that there's no conflict between James and Paul. However, to do so will only solve a modern problem. It's not a problem that James's audience was trying to solve. And As important as it is to do that so that we can then hear James's message clearly and apply it, the key is that we can't stop with solving this problem that we come to the text with, because we can solve that problem and still not have learned nor really even applied what James is trying to communicate to us. And what's important for us is to hear his message and do it, lest we be the ones who are self-deceived. When it comes to faith, everything that glitters isn't gold. Genuine faith, real faith, given the opportunity, will produce works consistent with that faith. Any faith that does not is not the kind of faith that can save somebody from the coming wrath. Well, if you would read with me, beginning in verse 14 of James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go, depart in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, or such faith, that kind of faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The question, the end of verse 14, can such faith save them? Let me rephrase the question a little bit so that we're clear on what he is asking here. Can such faith, the kind that a person professes but never lives out, can that kind of faith save them from the merciless judgment that I just mentioned in the prior sentence? That's what they need to be saved from, is that merciless judgment. Can that kind of faith save them from it? And the expected answer is no. Absolutely not. The question, I think, makes the most sense if both James and his audience were used to thinking, were accustomed to thinking, that we are saved by faith. If they weren't accustomed to thinking that we are saved by faith, why would he ask, can that kind of faith save them? Well, their answer would be, of course, faith is never what saves us. But that wouldn't be their answer, because they're accustomed to thinking that we're saved by faith. So James is not talking about whether or not faith saves us. His question is, can this faith that professes but never lives in accordance with that profession, really save? James is, in effect, asking, I see that it glitters like gold, but is everything that glitters gold? Fool's gold glitters, but it's worthless. You can't buy a mansion with fool's gold. You can't pay your debts off with fool's gold. You can't even make a ring, worthless or not, out of fool's gold. It's worthless. Iron pyrite, in case you don't know what it is. James is not talking about whether or not we are saved by faith. That was Paul's discussion and argument. James is talking about the kind of faith that saves us. The kind of faith that saves us. James has been primarily, when he uses this word works or deeds, actions, he's been primarily talking about works or actions of mercy or love in fulfilling the royal law that was mentioned in verse number 8. In verses 15 and 16, he describes a situation in which somebody professing to believe in God takes no action toward a needy brother or sister, but rather only wishes God's blessing upon them. In verses earlier in the chapter, in verses 2 through 5, he spoke of how we treat the poor person when they arrive to our fellowship. They come and you say, oh, why don't you sit down here at my feet or over there in the corner away from me or some such thing like that. And he rebukes them for the way they are treating them and discriminating against them. But now, in verses 15 and 16, he's speaking about how we treat them when they are headed home. Depart in peace. Be well and warm fed. Now, he's kind of speaking God's blessing on them, of course. May God keep you warm and may God keep you fed. It's kind of an implication there. But he's doing nothing about it. Do we send them away hungry? A faith that sends them away cold and hungry is of no benefit. James' point is that it will be of no benefit to the professor, the one professing it, on the day of judgment. For him, mercy will not triumph over judgment because he has shown no mercy. Now, it's also true, whether James intended this second meaning to come through or not, I don't know. But it's also true that it is of no good, no benefit to the cold or hungry person. It's no good to you. It won't save you from judgment. And, oh, by the way, it does him no good either. So in verse 17, James says, the faith that professes but shows no mercy is dead. That kind of faith it's dead. It's like a corpse, in other words. Corpses were especially detestable because they were unclean in Jewish culture. So I think that paints it a little bit, taints the picture a touch. But James is communicating that such faith is as useless and detestable as a corpse. I mean, you need to be saved from something. You've got troubles and you need salvation or deliverance. Nobody would call a corpse to do the job. You got enemies coming your way. I need help. Hey, bring the local cemetery. Bring all the corpses. They're going to help me. No, a corpse is useless to save on judgment day. And that leads us to verses 18 and 19, which I've put under the little subtitle, Don't Be Absurd. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that, literally, God is one. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, in case you didn't notice it as we read it, and in case you haven't noticed it as you've read it over the years, and many people don't, there are some difficulties with understanding what we just read. Even as we read, our minds try to correct what we are reading so that we don't actually usually notice what we just read and we think it just made perfect sense. But frankly, it doesn't. Not the way it reads in our English translations. James introduces his imaginary opponent the way it states there. Someone will say, it's this imaginary opponent, this person who opposes me will say, and then he puts it in that someone's mouth to say, you, which by all accounts would be James, have faith, and I, your opponent, have deeds. Now, that's the opposite of what we would expect it to say. If the opponent is speaking to James, we would think he would say, you have deeds and I have faith, or I have faith and you have deeds, one or the other. It doesn't really matter. But it seems as if they've got the I and the you reversed when you read that, the way it goes. In fact, the answer that James gives to that assumes that construction, the way it reads it. It's as if James heard it the way our minds think it. And the context makes clear that that's what James is dealing with, no matter what we do with the verse. Now, I've historically dealt with this, just to bust on myself a little bit. I've historically dealt with this by saying, well, there are no quotation marks in the Greek language, and therefore, if we simply leave them out, it solves the problem. The results in something like, but someone will say that you have faith, and I, James, have works. Well, that does solve it. Unfortunately, over the last 3 years, I've actually begun learning Greek. And it is true they don't have quotation marks, but it is not true that means you can just arbitrarily remove them or add them wherever you'd like. While they don't have quotation marks, they do have words and forms that indicate where they belong. And they do belong here. I kept hoping they wouldn't. But they do. They actually belong here, and there's not really much. In fact, it's about as strong a case for arguing for them that one could make, I think, that they are there. I would suggest, after much wrestling with this, that the best solution, and it works, with what is there in the Greek, is to consider it as a question. That could be read in one of two ways. One way would be, but will anyone say, you have faith, I have works? In other words, you could kind of parenthetically add at the end of that, that's absurd. I think James is entering into the theater of the absurd to kind of play out how ridiculous this idea would be. That's absurd. Will anyone say you have faith and I have works? Show me your faith. You see, without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Or you could read it this way. But who will say you have faith, I have works? Not me. That's absurd. You know, parenthetically, that kind of. And that all, that not only fits the Greek possible English translation, and it makes perfect sense and fits the context. It does, in effect, what our minds automatically do as we read it. This declaration of faith that God is one, he goes on to say in verse 19, at the end of verse 18, show me your faith without deeds or works, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. It raises the hair on their arms, as it were. It they shudder. They're scared. This God is one is likely, it refers to Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, was part of the Shema, which the Jews, was part of their daily prayers, morning and evening. It was part of their confession of faith. If they were true believers, they would profess this. God is one, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's hardly a cold or nominal faith that James is referring to. This person professes ardently that he believes in one God, the God of the Scripture. It glitters like gold. It's orthodox. Undoubtedly, he's passionate about it. This person doesn't appear to have the divided heart of the double-minded man in chapter 1, verse 6. Or rather, verse 8. This person, he's stable in his thinking. His profession makes his faith look very much alive. His actions say his faith is a corpse. In fact, doing him no more good than the kind of faith that demons have. And trust me, on Judgment Day, there's nothing going to deliver them. Now, verses 20 through 26 that follow, James is going to prove his case from Scripture. He covers the whole spectrum of faith. He shows his point to be true, whether we're talking about the faith of a patriarch, the father of faith, Abraham, or the faith of a prostitute, Rahab. So whether it's the faith of a patriarch or the faith of a prostitute, the whole spectrum of faith is covered. So let's look at the faith that saved a patriarch in verse 20. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now, verse 20 introduces both illustrations, Abraham and Rahab. Both are offered in support of this point that this kind of faith that has no works doesn't work. It's useless. First, Abraham, the father of faith. No one would dispute the legitimacy of Abraham's faith. Verse 20 begins, do you want to know? You foolish person is the NIV. Oh, empty person. I'll just leave it as empty right now. Empty was used for empty-headed, hence foolish. And it was used for empty-handed. We might say fruitless. Foolish or fruitless? Which one's meant here? Well, it depended on context. In the parable of the workers of the vineyard, when the owner sent his servants to collect some fruit from his vineyard after beating them, they sent his servants away empty-handed. Same word. Their hands were empty of fruit. Since the context around this verse is about a kind of faith that doesn't bear the fruit of mercy, and James won't use the language of fruit until chapter 3, but it's certainly there in thought and idea. He's talking about a kind of faith that doesn't bear the fruit of mercy. I just suggest that the best understanding of this is not that James is calling this person a foolish person, though they are, but that he's calling them an empty-handed or a fruitless person. The hand of this person's faith is empty toward the needy. When God came, to borrow from the parable we referred to, when God came to collect fruit through the needy person that arrived at their church fellowship, the servant was sent away empty-handed. That faith without works doesn't work. There's a pun that's missed in English there. The word meaning useless is the same word for work with a negative prefix on it. So, doesn't work. That faith without works doesn't work. It accomplishes nothing. The two following illustrations, Abraham and Rahab, are intended to help this person and us know what he's saying. Verse 21, was not our father Abraham considered righteous and IV justified for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous, or other English translations, justified by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, this is why, these verses are why this section in James is so controversial. So before we walk through them, I want to acknowledge what is in fact difficult about the text. What makes the text difficult is that most of us have either some vague familiarity with or great familiarity with truths like that found in Romans 4, verses 2 through 4, where Paul writes, If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. The point that Paul makes is that Abraham was not justified by works. And he also quotes Genesis 15:6 to make his point, ironically. I mean, it seems as if James is saying he was justified by works and quotes Genesis 15:6 to prove his point. And Paul says that he was not justified by works and then quotes Genesis 15:6 to prove his point. You see the problem there, at least is on the surface as we arrive at it. And then Paul goes on in Romans 4, verse 10 to ask this question. When did it say he was justified? Before he was circumcised or after? Now that's an important question. When did it say he was justified? We're going to remember that question because it's going to be relevant in a moment. Paul's point was that before Abraham had done any deeds, he wasn't even circumcised yet, he was justified because he believed. That remains true. James was written before the book of Romans. James and Paul were addressing different issues. When we understand the different issues, it clears up the confusion. Paul was talking about whether or not we are saved or justified, in his case, meaning made right before God by faith or by works of the law, such as circumcision, food laws, ceremonial washings, etc. Does a Gentile have to start acting like a Jew in order to be saved? It'd kind of be a rough, loose way of asking the question. He was speaking about the Mosaic law in particular. James was not talking about whether we are saved by faith or works, but about the kind of faith that saves us. James does not say that faith plus works saves us, but that only a faith which results in works will save us. James is saying only a faith which results in works will save us. Paul agrees. In Romans, Paul writes that the gospel calls us to the obedience that comes from faith. So faith produces obedience. In Ephesians 2, we read last week, hallmark verses that speak of salvation by grace alone, in speaking of a faith that results in actions or deeds, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Saved not by works, to do good works. We're saved not by works, but we're saved to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He also says that what counts in Galatians 5, what counts for justification is not the law, but faith. But he doesn't stop there. What counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith expressing itself through love. Not salvation by good works, but salvation unto good works. Paul agrees with James about the importance of works. But does James agree with Paul about being saved by faith? Absolutely. Though a faith that has no works cannot save, verse 14, it's useless for salvation in verse 20. The faith that Abraham had could save, and his works prove that issue. They prove that it did save him. Verse 21, was not our father Abraham justified? It's NIV considered righteous. The word is justified for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Paul used this word, translated justified in most English translations, to mean made right. But that word, look it up in their dictionary, had other definitions, and that was one of the key definitions. The other one that it had was to be shown, or shown to be right. So made right, shown to be right. We use the word the same way, by the way. We use it both ways, you know. Something happens, you say, well, that surely justified you. We'll say that because it showed you to be in the right. Vindicates, another way we use it. Same concept. One word, two meanings, determined by the context. And we do that in English a lot. When we do it, we just understand it because of the context. James and Paul would have understood it because of the context. Both authors had both meanings and could have used it both ways. But James makes clear that he is talking about shown to be right. Let's look at it further. When God asks Abraham, he tests him, says, bring me your son Isaac, offer him to me. Abraham doesn't send God away empty-handed, but offers exactly the fruit that God asked for. Now, here's the key question. When did Abraham offer Isaac on the altar? At the beginning when he believed, or many years later? Did he offer Isaac on the altar right after it said that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? Or was it many years later? Well, if you know the storyline of Genesis, in rough figures, it was 30 years later. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Genesis 22, about 30 years later, he offers his son Isaac up on the altar when God requested it of him. The when is an important question. Abraham was justified, made right by faith, and then his works justified him, showed that he was right when it was full grown, when his faith was full grown 30 years later. Abraham's faith was not full grown in Genesis 15, but it was full grown in Genesis 22. Abraham's faith by Genesis 22, by the time he was asked to offer up Isaac, had reached its intended purpose. It had transformed Abraham completely. You see that his faith, verse 22, James 2:22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. His faith was made complete by what he did. The faith that isn't willing to act in accordance with what it professes accomplishes nothing, but the faith that Abraham had accomplished its purpose. It was completed. It was fulfilled when God asked him to offer up Isaac, and he obeyed. It was completed when that faith had so transformed Abraham that God could ask for his very son, the very answer to the promises that God had made to him, and he would still obey. Abraham's faith and this obedience worked together. And his faith, the faith that was able to save him that he had back in Genesis 15, 30 years prior, was brought to completion. It reached the end for which it was given to him. Just like in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, when we do good works, they are not saving us, but the faith that saved us, that God gave us as a gift in verses 8 and 9, reached their completion, reached their intended purpose when we begin to do good works. John used the same word that we have here. His faith was completed, perfected in some translations. John used it in his epistle, 1 John 4:12, when he said, but if we love one another, God's love is made complete in us. It reaches its intended purpose. In other words, God didn't love you as an end in itself. God loved you, therefore, God gave you faith to be saved. You were saved. And now, when you love others, the love that God had for you reached its goal because now he's loving others through you. Same for Abraham's faith. his faith, believed in God. He was declared right. He was made right before God. But not only was he made right, but later in life, as he matured in that faith, it reached his goal, because now he will offer God whatever God desires of him. He will live in correspondence with that faith from beginning to end. When Abraham's faith was completed in the offering of Isaac, the scripture which said he believed God and his faith was counted to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6, was fulfilled. Notice in verse 22. His faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled. Faith completed, you could put in parentheses fulfilled. Scripture fulfilled. Different words, but overlapping meanings there. Faith completed, scripture fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. When his faith reached its fulfillment, the scripture that declared his faith, that said his faith justified him, reached its fulfillment. When did it say that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Before or after he offered Isaac? Well, as we said, way before, 30 years before. Now, right, the context of that statement in Genesis 15:6, it follows right on the heels of that whole episode where Abraham risked everything to go rescue his nephew Lot. And he refuses to accept any reward for it. And God shows up in Genesis 15 and says, basically, Abraham, you've done good. Abraham, I am your shield and your great reward. But do you remember Abraham's response? What good is that if I don't have an heir? Abraham was frustrated. It's like, you promised me, father of many nations, I don't even have an heir. What's up? How in the world are you going to fulfill your promise? And God told him that he would have a son and he would give him an heir. And Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed that God could raise his dead body. He was old. That God could raise the dead womb of his wife, Sarah, who had been barren even when she was young, was now well past childbearing years. He believed that God could raise the deadness of his family line. The story of Genesis shows how they had just become fruitless in their family line. He could do all of that, that God could raise the dead. That faith, at that point, would not have believed that he could then take the heir and offer him to God and God would raise the dead. At that point, it wasn't mature enough to do that, but he believed that God could raise the dead. 30 years later, when God said, now bring me your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, his faith had matured to the point that the faith that believes that God can raise the dead was so complete that now, okay, Lord, I'll do what you say, but you're going to have to raise the dead. And Hebrews 11, I think it's verse 19, confirms that point. Abraham's faith was completed or reached maturity when he offered Isaac. For surely this wouldn't have happened unless he believed that God raises the dead. James doesn't contradict Paul at all. In fact, the faith that saved Abraham from death, the same kind of faith that will save you and I from judgment, reached its goal of obedience that had works that corresponded to it many years later. So, verse 24, you see that a person is justified, shown to be right in context, shown to have been made right previously, you might say, by what they do and not by faith alone, as in faith without any works. James is not saying that we're put right with God by our works, or else he would have to think that Abraham was not right with God until he offered Isaac, which if that were the case, if you follow James's argument that in offering up Isaac, his works justified him, showed him to be right, if he thought that that's what made him right, then he would be arguing that Abraham was not right with God until the day that he offered Isaac. That the whole story of Abraham, he was not right with God. Well, that's absurd to think that way. It doesn't fit anything that anyone would have ever thought from that storyline, including James. So James is not saying that we're put right with God by our works, but that a faith that is alone and never bears fruit is not a faith that has put anyone right, that saves anyone from judgment. Authentic, sold-out faith in God will always produce actions, works that correspond to it. which will show in life that we have been brought into right relationship with God by faith. You can't see faith, but you can observe the effects of it on someone's life. You can't see faith, but you can observe the effects of faith in somebody's life, how they live, even if that someone is a prostitute. Let's look at the story of Rahab in verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous or justified for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, once again, it appears that she was justified by what she did. Yes, in the sense of shown to be in the right, she was. Just as with Abraham, if we look at this story, we discover that the word justified must mean shown to be right. In other words, proven that her faith had already made her right. The story is in Joshua 2. Now, no one would suggest that Rahab, a prostitute, was justified or made right by works. She was a prostitute. You don't get saved by your works when you're a prostitute. You got that? I mean, you might think with Abraham, God did some pretty amazing things. Maybe one could go there. You couldn't possibly go there with Rahab. So certainly James is not going there, that she was somehow made right with God by her works. That could not be what he was saying. But when Israel's spies came to Jericho, well, they certainly can't go to the king's palace and say, "Hey guys, we're spies, we're here, you got a place for us to stay?" No, that's not what you do when you're a spy. They would have been killed. They have to hide where foreign travelers might hide with the local riffraff. Abraham offers to take them in and hide them at the risk of her own life. Listen to what she said, verse 9 of Joshua 2. "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." Then she recounts all the ways the Lord has delivered Israel in their history that they had heard about. In verse 11, "When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For," listen to her profession of faith, "for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." She's professed the fear of God, and she's professed who God is. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. There's one God. She's acknowledging that. She has made a profession of faith. Now, imagine if she had said this. Imagine. It's not what she said, but just imagine with me. If she had said, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. However, I'm not going to hide you because the king will kill me if I do." That would be a profession of faith with no corresponding actions. See? "Oh, I profess faith. No way will I hide you. Not a chance I'm going to hide you, because what I just said I believed, I don't really believe it. Therefore, I'm not going to risk my life for you." But instead, what she professed to believe is actually what she believed, and therefore she happily hid them because she knew she was doomed if she didn't, because the Lord their God was going to destroy that city, and her only way of salvation was to embrace him and therefore begin serving his people. Her faith had corresponding actions. Rahab was saved from the judgment that came upon Jericho because of her faith. And her acting to protect the spies proved her having been made right by that faith. It demonstrated, it showed her to have been justified previously by faith, and now therefore it justified her, showed her to be right through her very actions. Now James returns to what he had said at the end of verse 17, "Faith without works is dead." Verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds or corresponding actions or works is dead." James has said that if we hear the word, even spend much time studying it, but don't act according to what it says, we deceive ourselves. Then he said that if we claim to have faith but do not have works of mercy, we're corresponding to that faith, that such faith cannot save us from judgment. He goes on to say that a faith that doesn't change how we live doesn't work. It's useless. It accomplishes nothing. Now he has twice said that this faith that has no corresponding action is dead. Much like a tree that produces no leaves or fruit is dead. This faith is dead. Just like a breathless body is dead, so is this faith. You can look at a corpse all you want, and you can say that it is alive all you want, but if it doesn't fog a mirror, it's dead. And you can claim all the faith in the world you want to have, but if we put the mirror under the nose of your faith, looking at how it has affected your life, if it can't fog the mirror, it's dead. It's not alive. It's useless. It will do you no good on judgment day. It's like calling a corpse to say, help me, I'm in trouble. And the corpse just sits there. It doesn't even say, I can't help you, because it's dead. Now, we can unravel the confusion surrounding James and Paul and the doctrine of justification, yet deceive ourselves into thinking that we have learned and applied this text, but all we have done is solve a modern problem, if that's where we stop. It's important to do that so that we can hear his message clearly, which I think we have done today, but apply it so that we are not self-deceived. What is his message? Well, if you claim to have faith, saving faith, but that faith does not result in demonstrating gospel mercy to others, then you are deceived. Or we could say his message another way. Unmerciful judgment to the one not doing mercy. Only mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, only those who do deeds of mercy will have mercy triumphing over judgment on judgment day. If the faith that saves the greatest, Abraham, and the least, Rahab, of those in God's kingdom is a faith that bears corresponding fruit, then the faith that saves everyone in between the greatest and the least is also a faith that bears corresponding fruit. And the fruit that James is most interested in for us is mercy, fulfilling the love of neighbor command. There's another important application. I don't want to miss this one because it's very relevant. We are called to make disciples, not collect professions of faith. Now, this has to do with how we reach out to the lost. I want to reach out to the lost. I want to evangelize the lost. But we are called to make disciples, not collect professions of faith. If you share just enough of the gospel for somebody to make a profession of faith, but not enough for them to understand what the gospel is truly calling them to, you may have just offered them just enough of the gospel to inoculate them, to allow them to resist it the rest of their life. For they may go off thinking that they've tried it and it didn't work. But what they tried was not saving faith. Saving faith is the kind of faith that believes and then lives in correspondence with that belief. You see, it matters what happens after we leave somebody that may pray the prayer of faith. Do they follow Jesus? Do they love one another? So however we do evangelism, it should always keep that in mind, that the goal is to make a disciple, not just to get a profession. Because if all we do is get a profession, quite frankly, we have no idea whether or not they're going to heaven or hell. Because there are kinds of faith that do not save, according to James and Paul. How about you? What kind of faith have you had? The kind that shows mercy, or the kind that mercy that deceives us into thinking that we are okay? Only one kind of faith saves us from the judgment of God, and that's true, authentic, genuine faith that has corresponding actions. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We've looked at a text that is in many ways difficult, admittedly. But Lord, let us not miss the simplicity of this text. Its message isn't complicated. Its message is plain and clear. There is only one kind of faith that saves, and it's a faith that lives in accordance with what it professes. And it's a faith in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Lord, may that faith transform us into disciples, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.